of the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Will you follow as we read a portion of this chapter together? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy with them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done, as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities, and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy holy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his own word. Number 206 in your hymnals, please, for the hymn of the month,
Whosoever will may come. This is the last time we'll sing this hymn as the hymn of the month, so I trust to do a real good job on it.
Come this evening to a consideration of the first portion of the ninth chapter of Daniel, which contains within it one of the most marvelous prophecies, more exact in its delineation, than most any prophecy given to us anywhere in the Word of God. It is not easy to step into the middle of someone else's exposition and carry along. I was given a free ticket to the SMU-TCU ball game yesterday afternoon. Because I'll always take something for nothing, I took it and took the afternoon off and went. And right now I feel a little bit like quarterback number 16 who had to go in after quarterback number 15 got a broken collarbone and had to be taken out of the game. And if I were to turn around, you could see number 16 on my back. Approximately 69 years have passed since the prophet Daniel was carried away captive into Babylon. For according to our best understood chronology, Daniel was carried captive in about the year 607 B.C., and it has come down now to 538 B.C., or some 69 years after the Babylonian captivity began. And Daniel, who evidently was a very young man at the time of that first captivity, has advanced in years and now is getting to be an elder statesman. And as Daniel has been reckoning the years that he has spent out of his homeland and away from the land of his birth, and the land that was the center of all of his hope and expectation because of what God had promised to Israel, and as Daniel turned to the scriptures that had been recorded of the message of the prophets that preceded the captivity, Daniel, by the simple expediency of mathematical calculation, could tell, according to God's time clock, the appointed years of the captivity in Babylon were very close to their termination. And it was on Daniel's heart, what is God going to do for the nation Israel now that he has come to the conclusion of this period of chastening, as God has taken us out of our land and brought us down here to Babylon? The historical time is given to us in the first verse, and we find that that historical computation took Daniel back, as he says, into the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet. And Daniel had not spent his time idly there, but had been acquainting himself and saturating himself with the word of God, so that he knew something of God's appointed program. First of all, that God had appointed a destiny for the nation Israel in the land of Palestine, under God's appointed Davidic king. Daniel knew, in addition to the fact of the continuation of Israel's kingdom, that this banishment to Babylon was not a permanent banishment nor chastening, but was of limited duration. For Daniel had come upon that portion recorded in Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, beginning at the 8th verse. where it is recorded, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my word, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations." And as Daniel was studying this recorded prophecy that was given by the mouth of Jeremiah, before God permitted this word and this desolation to come on Jerusalem, Daniel realized that the time was rapidly coming to an end. And the thought in Daniel's heart was this: what will God do with the nation Israel now that he is ready to release them from the Babylonian captivity? You will recognize in Scripture that God had established a principle with the nation Israel from the time of that nation's inception with Abraham. For God established this as his dealing. God said, "You are my people." That is an unchangeable relationship. "I have given to you, this nation Israel, the land of Palestine." That is an inviolable deed that I give to you. "But you will enjoy the privileges and the blessings of this contract and this promise as long as you walk in obedience before me. But when you become disobedient, it will be necessary for me to bring chastening on you so that you will confess your sin and turn from your wickedness and be brought back into the place where I can bless you again." In the 15th chapter of Genesis, and in the 13th verse, God had said to Abraham that his seed would serve a nation that was strange to them, and that they would continue in Egypt in bondage for 400 years. And we recognize that after the expiration of that time, according to God's promise, God brought that nation that had been but 70 souls when they went down there, and now they were a multitude numbering nearly 2 million. God brought them out of Egypt and preserved them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land because God had given the land and the national heritage to them. Israel's history had continued down through the period of the patriarchs and the period of the judges, and the period of the kings, and the period of the prophets, and Israel had lapsed into idolatry, had forsaken the word of God, had turned to the worship of Baal, and had repudiated their relationship to Jehovah. And it had been necessary for God to send prophet after prophet after prophet to them, who warned them that God's hand would be laid upon them in chastening if they should repudiate the word of God and their responsibility to God, and they turned a deaf ear to that which was the warning of prophet after prophet as he came from God. And as God had predicted and had promised, there came this invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian horde that carried away wave after wave of the people until the land was left desolate. And it was under a sovereign power other than Israel, and the city and the sanctuary were destroyed, so that Jerusalem had become a reproach and a byword and the means of throwing up scoffing and sneer to any Jew who said he still believed that the land of Palestine was his because God had given it to him. And when Daniel as a young man had been carried away in that first group to Babylon, the nation was soon to follow and to experience that chastening at the hand of the Lord. And now, as this period, as it was so succinctly stated by Jeremiah, that was to be 70 years in duration, was coming within months of its close, Daniel's heart wells up in a prayer to God. And that which we want to consider this evening is not that marvelous prophecy that we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah and the work which he will do, which your pastor will take up with you next week, but to consider that which led up to the giving of that marvelous prophecy, Daniel's prayer of confession. And there are several things that I want to point out. I'm not going down through this passage consecutively, but try to group some of the verses together under some themes in order that you may see the burdens that were on Daniel's heart as he went to prayer on behalf of the nation Israel. And the first thing that I want you to notice in Daniel's prayer is that he admits the reason for their present predicament and their dispersion. He admits the reason for that dispersion. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, Daniel says, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And there are several things here that I think are of interest. Will you notice in the 5th and 6th verse how many different terms for sin or iniquity the prophet uses in this prayer of confession? He says, "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We rebelled. We have departed from thy precepts, from thy judgments." And it's though he is tossing about or turning around in his mind to bring to his consciousness every word that will describe their sin in order that there should be nothing that was left unconfessed as he puts himself and his people on the level of abject need as he says, "We have sinned." There's a second thing in these verses that I think is interesting, that Daniel does not plead ignorance on the part of the people in their transgression. He did not say, "We did it because we were ignorant or because we were deceived," that he confesses that it was a willful, deliberate, decided thing. For he says that we rebelled against the precepts and the judgments of the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings and princes and our fathers. It was recognized that every prophet that came was a messenger from the Lord. The nation did not question the authenticity of the prophet's message. They knew that that man was a messenger from God. But will you notice the deliberateness of their sin? Recognizing that the prophet was a messenger from God, they were so set in their own way, they said, "We will not acknowledge Jehovah's right to rule and to reign over us." And then the third thing I think is interesting in this prayer of Daniel, that is that Daniel includes himself among the sinning people. For Daniel, as far as I could find it in this chapter, does not say they, not once. He says, "We." And if you think back, you will realize that Daniel was only a youth when he was carried away captive into Babylon. Daniel had not had a part in any national deliberations because of his youth, so that he was a partner in this sin of willful rejection. And yet Daniel does not seek to exclude himself, but he says, "We sinned and we rebelled and we rejected. And Daniel, at this point, is placing himself in identity with a needy, sinful nation in order that being identified with them, he may be their representative before God to plead for God's mercy and God's justice to meet this situation. And then in verses 10 to 13, we find in the same vein, Daniel continues his admission of the reason for the dispersion. And he really is repeating, but in stronger language, that which he has said before. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. And if you go back into the 28th, 29th, and 30th chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that God set before the nation through Israel the principle of God's blessing on one hand and God's cursing on the other. And it was outlined there in very definite terms. God said, if you do these things, I will bless. And if you disobey, I will chasten and I will not bless. So that it is a reference here to the oath that was written in the law of Moses of chapter 9, verse 11. That Daniel is calling to their attention, and he is reminding God that God was absolutely just in his judgments. And then there's a second thing that I think we ought to notice in this prayer of Daniel, and that is Daniel acknowledges God's justice. Acknowledges God's justice. And I would ask you to read verse 7 and 9 and 14 with me, as Daniel admits and acknowledges that that which God had done, he did not in an act of being unmerciful, but that he was perfectly just in his judgment. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face as at this day. And I would underline the word righteousness. There may be a twofold implication in this use of the word. First of all, that God had demanded righteousness from the nation Israel. That was God's requirement if they are to continue in the place of blessing and if they are to receive continually God's mercies, which the psalmist said were new every morning. And yet I think there is something else as this word righteousness is used here. That is when God judged this willfully disobedient nation, it was an act of righteous judgment, for that was that which they justly deserved. And God could not be charged with unrighteousness. God could not be charged with failing in his promise when God brought this calamity upon the nation, because God was dealing on the basis of perfect justice. And then in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. And I believe by the use of these plural words, not mercy and forgiveness, that would have been marvelous. That would have been more than the nation deserved. But Daniel is emphasizing the infinity of God's mercy and forgiveness, and he puts it in the plural, that we, if we are to be saved, must receive of thy mercies and thy forgivenesses. And then again in verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And so after making his admission as to the reason that they are there in captivity in Babylon, Daniel does not plead any ignorance or any excuse, But he says God was absolutely right in that judgment which he brought upon them. And if they are to be saved, it is only because God is merciful. And then in verse 15 to 19, we find that Daniel asks and puts his petition before the Lord for God's own glory. He asks for God's glory. And Daniel had a very good foundation in theology. For he saw that every purpose of God revolved around one center. All that God did, he did that he might be glorified through that activity and that action. And as Daniel is praying, he is not praying for deliverance for the nation, that the nation might be relieved of slavery, or that the nation might be brought back into comfort and convenience in their own land. But he is asking his petition that God's name might be glorified through the granting of that which was on his heart. And I want to read these verses again, beginning at verse 15, that we might emphasize several things as we go through here. First of all, in verse 15, O Lord our God, Thou hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Pause there for just a moment. And you go back in Israel's history, and you'll remember that God was famous among the gods of the earth, not because He was Creator, but He was famed among the gods of the heathen because He was a God that could take a multitude of people out of captivity, set them free, preserve them in the wilderness, and bring them into a land that was given to them in spite of the fact that it was inhabited by hostile hosts. God was known as the God who delivered the nation Israel from Egypt. And when God wanted to remind Egypt of how powerful a God He was, God did not point back to creation and say to Israel, I am the God that created this universe by the word of my mouth. When God wanted to demonstrate His power, He did so by saying, I am the God that redeemed thee from the nation Egypt. Now then, when it was manifest to the nations surrounding Israel that they could not stand off the hordes of Nebuchadnezzar, but that they were carried into captivity, it was God's reputation that suffered. It was not the nation Israel that was chagrined, nor that suffered the shame. It was the God of the nation Israel whose reputation was brought into ill repute because of the defeat of the nation Israel. And the question went out among the nations of the earth, is Jehovah no longer a mighty God that He is not strong enough to withstand the gods of the Babylonians? And that is the theme on which Daniel is praying here, that he reminds God that He is the God that has manifested His power by bringing the people out of the nation or the land of Egypt. And then in verse 16, he says that for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, thy people, are to become a reproach to all that are about us. And again, I would just remind you concerning this phrase, that it wasn't Jerusalem, but the God of Jerusalem. It was not Israel, but the God of Israel that was reproached and became the subject of jokes in the eyes of the nations round about. And then he prays in verse 17, O God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications. Cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. There is the desire to see the temple worship established there again on that sacred ground in Jerusalem, but not for Daniel's glorying, but for the Lord's sake. And then finally in verse 19, his prayer goes up, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And that which caused a reproach to the heart of Daniel was that through his people's iniquity, it was not the nation that suffered the most, but it was the glory of God that had suffered the greatest degradation because of the nation's sin. So Daniel's prayer is asked for the glory of God. And then I want to point out in verse 18 and 21 the approach on which Daniel came to God. There is no self-righteousness here. Daniel, of all the people of his day and generation, could have claimed a right to be heard because Daniel was God's faithful representative while the nation was there in captivity in Babylon. But Daniel did not plead his faithfulness as the basis on which he had a right to be heard. But his prayer is based, as we see in verse 18, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. And then the hint that is given to us in verse 21, that an angel was dispensed to bring an answer to Daniel's prayer, and the angel came with his prayer at the time of the evening oblation, verse 21. There were some, even in captivity, while the priesthood had been scattered and while there was no temple or sanctuary, who were faithfully carrying on the prescribed ritual. And a part of the Old Testament ritual was this offering of the evening sacrifice. Every sacrifice that was offered on an altar was a picture of the sacrifice that God was going to provide, that would come, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. And evidently this prayer was offered as Daniel was fellowshipping with those who were surrounding the altar as the evening sacrificial lamb was being offered to God. And I would put these two things together and point out that Daniel prays on the basis of God's righteousness and mercies, because a lamb was being sacrificed that anticipated the coming Lamb of God, and that was the established meeting place between God and man. Then there was an answer to this prayer, and that's given to us in verses 22 to 27. And may I just point this out to you, as Dr. Johnson will be considering this marvelous passage next week, that this revelation of God's future for the nation Israel, God's program for the Messiah, God's outline of the great work of redemption and deliverance which the Messiah was to perfect and accomplish, came as God's answer to the nation Israel as Daniel, their representative, prayed for God's deliverance. Now, we recognize that this is an historical fact that took place, that the nation was in captivity, that Daniel was a faithful representative who, on the basis of a sacrifice, pled before God that the nation would be preserved and delivered and restored to their land again. And God gave an affirmative answer and said, in effect, the nation will be brought from captivity. The nation will be taken back into their land. The nation will anticipate and will receive the Messiah that is coming. That Messiah will be cut off and will die. But that Messiah, at his return, will accomplish all the deliverance of Israel and will reign over the house of Jacob the house of Judah, the house of Israel forever. But this is not only an historical fact, but in our closing moment, I would like to point out to you that Daniel in this ministry is giving us a prophecy of that which was to come again into the experience of the nation Israel. For that which took place in those 70 years of captivity was only a foreshadowing of that which was God's program for the nation in their coming unbelief and apostasy, coming as to Daniel's day. I want you to turn for a moment into another passage that has to do with a prophecy of a dispersion on the part of the nation Israel. And I want to take you back into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. We've already mentioned that there was a promise of a dispersion in Genesis 15:13, that time out of the land of Egypt. In Jeremiah 25:8-14, there was a second promise of a dispersion or scattering, that dispersion in Babylon. And now in Deuteronomy 28, verse 62-68, is the promise of a third dispersion in which Israel finds themselves in this present day. Verse 62, "Ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." And will you notice, please, first of all, the reason for the dispersion that God said would be this worldwide dispersion. It came again because of disobedience, because of rebelliousness, because of the rejection of the Word of God. "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And in the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. The Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again. There ye shall be sold unto your enemies for a bondman and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." And in those words, God is predicting that great dispersion which took place in the experience of the nation Israel as the result of the rejection by that nation of the Messiah that God sent unto them. We recognize the word that was given to us in John chapter 1, that our Lord came unto His own, that is, His own nation. And it is a fact with which you are very familiar. As John concludes, His own received Him not. Our Lord presented Himself as the God-constituted and appointed Messiah. And the people said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." When it was a choice between a rebel and a robber, they said, "Away with this man, crucify him, and release unto us Barabbas." And when the Roman governor said, "Shall I release your king?" the people cried out and said, "We will have no king but Caesar." And anticipating that very rejection, our Lord in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38 addressed a word to the nation Israel, or verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And in the same vein, our Lord speaks in Luke 21 and verse 24, again addressing the nation Israel, the Lord says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that is the picture that was accomplished and fulfilled in the year 70 after the death of our Lord, when Titus with his Roman legions marched into Jerusalem and carried away and scattered the nation Israel, so that they were without a land and without a home. And as the prophet said in the book of Deuteronomy, the nation has lived in fear for their very life from that day to the present day. But God said that is not the end of His dealing with this nation. For God said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13 to 15, these words, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land that is Palestine, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened and mine ears attent under the prayer that is made in this place. And that which the word of the Lord pictures in this reference, in this passage, is this. That after God accomplishes His purpose for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the Son of God appears in the heavens and takes every blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to Himself, God is going to send out a call to the nation Israel again. And there is going to be brought a group that the Old Testament calls again and again a remnant. A small group from the nation Israel that are going to turn to the Lord, and they are going to do as Daniel did, confess the sin of their people and cry out to God for mercy, based on an accomplished sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will hear that remnant as He heard Daniel, and God will send His Son from heaven that He might gather the outcasts of Israel and that He might reign over the nation Israel on the throne of David forever. And so the whole expectancy of the Old and the New Testament is that the Son of God is going to come and is going to fulfill God's promises and is going to reign. And when Daniel there in that captivity in Babylon voiced the prayer of confession, he was acting as that picture of those who in the coming day after you and I have been taken to the Lord will do that which Chronicles said, turn to the Lord and confess their sin so that God can heal the hurt of their land by sending His Son from glory. God has a great future for the nation Israel, but it awaits Israel's King as He returns from glory. Let me say just this word in closing. Those who suffered the exile in Babylon, those who suffered the exile from the nation Israel as they were scattered over the earth, suffered for just one reason. They were disobedient. They rejected the word of the Lord. They refused the message of the prophet of God as God announced life to them if they would obey His word. The only reason that you will undergo the chastening of God in eternity The only reason you will not be received into his presence is that you are guilty of the same sin that brought physical judgment on the nation Israel. Your refusal to accept the Word of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Israel suffered a physical affliction and physical chastening and physical judgment. But if you are here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not subjecting yourself to physical punishment at the hand of God. You are under the wrath of God. And you continue under that wrath for just one reason. You have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And as one who speaks as God's representative on the authority of the Word of God tonight, I offer you the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. And if you will receive Him, you need not undergo the chastening and the judgment that God said is the end of the one who rejects His Son. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee this evening that in dealing with this nation, Thou hast manifested that Thou art a great God. Thy word has been fulfilled so explicitly and exactly. And our Father, we say with the apostle that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of such a God as this. But we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up to death for our sins and our offenses. We thank Thee that He has taken our penalty and carried it away. And that by receiving Him, we know the forgiveness of sin. We pray that the Spirit may apply to our hearts this evening this study in this portion of Thy Word, that Thine own will might be wrought out in and through us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture reading tonight, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I'll begin reading tonight at verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, you will remember, is making his prayer and confession. And we read in verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation,
And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation or atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The city shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. May God bless to our hearts this portion from his word.
Next Sunday evening, I promise you that we'll sing nothing but Christmas carols, except for one, which will be the hymn of the month. I debated whether we should have a Christmas carol for the hymn of the month this month.
If I should not be singing very loud on the platform when Stan asks or calls out a new hymn, I hope you'll understand. We have more listeners than are in the audience. As some of you may know, we are recording the Sunday evening messages and sending them to Florida for Paul Morton, whom many of you know, and is a member of our church, actually, to hear. And also, we hope he will have others hear them, too. And when a new hymn is called out, that, of course, means that Stan and I have to sing it together up here. And I can imagine that there are quite a few discordant notes that Floridians will hear as a result of this tonight. I forgot and tried to sing the first verse there of that hymn. And I didn't hold up my hand either, Stan. I think you were the only one in the audience who had sung the hymn before. Doesn't it feel wonderful to be so distinctive? Now tonight we are looking at Daniel chapter 9, and I know that you have received a rich blessing from Dwight Pentecost last Sunday night. And Dwight followed right along in the study in Daniel, and I must apologize for him in this respect, that I gave him one of the most difficult sections in the book to deal with, Daniel's prayer and confession, a section that in some ways is rather unique in this book or prophecy. But I know that he did a wonderful job. And we come tonight to the prophecy of the 77s. And in view of the fact that this happens to be one of the most important prophetic sections in the Old Testament, I'm not going to give you one message on this prophecy of the 77s, but divide it, as I have the others, into two. And tonight we will just take a general review of the first part of it, and then deal with the details, for that is what the way Daniel has written it next Sunday night. This is one of the most important prophecies in the Word. In fact, Sir Edward Denny once said this, that the prophecy of the 77s is the backbone of all prophecy. And if a very good student of the Word should say that, we know that it is important. We may not agree with him in saying it is the backbone of all prophecy, but at least we would say that it must be an important section if an outstanding teacher thought that much of its importance. As you can see from a reading of the chapter, it is concerned with the nation Israel. In fact, as I have pointed out from time to time, beginning at chapter 8, we have a section in the book going through chapter 12, which is written in Hebrew. And so we know that the latter part of this book is slanted toward the Hebrews. And this particular prophecy is not only in Hebrew, and therefore we would assume slanted toward the nation Israel, but it so happens that it is actually stated to be that which directly concerns the nation Israel. And we will comment upon that in just a few moments when we get to it. Remember this, that in the book of Daniel we are giving a grand outline of the times of the Gentiles. For that is what Daniel does. He gives us this great outline or grand outline of all that God is going to do between the time of the overthrow of the nation of the city Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar to the time when the Lord Jesus shall come again the second time and establish his kingdom upon the earth. This period of time, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and ending with the second coming of Christ, by the way, the date is 605 B.C., until the second coming of Christ, as we said, 1954 plus 7 plus 1961 plus, we don't know how many years there, from 605 B.C. until the time of the second coming of Christ is the period of time known in the Word as the times of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus stated in his great discourse that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we know that beginning at the time of the overthrow of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and extending on until the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now Daniel is giving us some of the great features of that period of time. And he has said in chapter 2 of the book, in his vision which Nebuchadnezzar had, his interpretation of that, he has said that there would be four great empires which would arise upon the earth from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the time of the second coming of Christ. And these empires we have seen to be, first of all, the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman. But the Roman would have three spheres or three periods of time. That is, the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire as it is seen today, and the Roman Empire as it shall be at the time that our Lord returns. And so Daniel gave us that overall picture of the times of the Gentiles, telling us that there would be four great kingdoms upon the earth. And there have never been but the four which have ruled over the whole of the earth, and there shall never be another one. Therefore, I know, by the way, and I insert this, that Russia shall never have worldwide dominion. So you can relax. You don't have to worry about that particular aspect of the Russian rule or empire or state. Now then, in the seventh chapter, Daniel gave us a different picture of the same thing. He gave us the four kingdoms under the picture of four beasts, because in Daniel chapter 2, we were looking at it from man's standpoint, and he sees these great kingdoms as wonderful things. I can remember when I studied history and in high school and college, how my heart thrilled when I read about Alexander's conquests, and how it thrilled when I read about Caesar in his Gallic Wars, and I was just taken away with Alexander and Caesar and these great conquerors, because we look at these things as great kingdoms. That's from man's standpoint. But when God looks down at Gentile dominion, he sees them as four wild beasts, and particularly the fourth one, the nondescript beast, the beast that we cannot even describe because of its cruelty. Now then, Daniel in chapter 7 gave us the same picture then of the four beasts, which spoke of the four empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. Now you may wonder why I keep repeating this, but you know the Old Testament says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and so on. I do that in order that you might get these facts in your mind so that whether I'm here or not, you'll remember those four kingdoms. You know, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. Now, in the 8th chapter, Daniel gives us an additional feature. Or I should say, in the 7th chapter, he gives us something a little different from the 2nd chapter, in that you will remember, out of the fourth beast, there arose a little horn. And we're told that that little horn is to be the ruler over that fourth kingdom. And that little horn pictures the Antichrist of the latter days, who shall arise and attempt to assume rule and dominion over the whole earth. In the 8th chapter, we are given a picture of the he-goat and the ram. And you'll remember the he-goat, representing the Grecian Empire, overthrows the ram, representing the Medo-Persian, and the little horn arises out of the he-goat, telling us that in the latter days, the Antichrist shall be from the fourth kingdom, but he shall be from the Grecian aspect of the fourth kingdom. For that fourth kingdom shall consume all of the other kingdoms. And you see, Daniel is filling in details until finally in the 11th chapter, he's going to identify the exact locality from which the Antichrist shall come. And this is all in line with Daniel's plan, because his prophecy is the prophecy not of the Christ, but of the Antichrist. Now tonight, we have a next Sunday night, we have another feature that Daniel must give. And this is necessary in order for us to understand this picture that he is outlining for us. Because, listen, remember, he is outlining the picture of the times of the Gentiles. But the Jews at the present time are in captivity. And the natural question would come to Daniel, well, the Jews are in captivity. When is all of this to take place? We read that they are to have a part in this. They are to receive the kingdom, but they're in captivity right now. What is the relationship of the Jew to it? And also, and this is important, what is the time relationship of the Jew in connection with this great program of God? When are all of these things going to take place? You see, very little has been said up to this point about periods of time. And the 9th chapter supplies us with some details that we need in order to get the overall picture. Now, I'll come to that in just a moment in more detail. But now let's look briefly at the situation in verses 1 through 23. Now, I'm not going over what Dwight has mentioned except to point out one or two facts. In the first verse and the second verse of chapter 9, we read this: in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we are told in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, by the prophet Jeremiah that Israel, when they were taken into captivity, would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel tells us that he understood by the study of books, that is, the Old Testament books, that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. I want to pause to make one personal application, which probably Dwight made last Sunday night, and that is this: that Daniel was a student of the Old Testament. Do you notice that? Daniel understood by books. He was a student of the Old Testament. I have a lot of friends say to me, well, I thought the Old Testament was all fulfilled. I didn't think we had to study the Old Testament today at all. Why, as a matter of fact, probably a great portion, I wouldn't want to hazard a guess, but a great portion of the Old Testament is not fulfilled at all. In fact, and I'm just going to take a guess in spite of what I just said, even though it's on the tape, probably 30% of the Old Testament, 20 to 30% of the Old Testament has to do with that which is still to be fulfilled. It is something that we are to study. Daniel was a student of the Old Testament, and he understood by books. Then, following the statement of his study of the Old Testament, we have this prayer of confession. I rather like this thing, this prayer of Daniel, because remember, Daniel was the prime minister of the land at this time, and we find the prime minister fasting. Daniel was the kind of man who did not grow bitter in his old age. And he was an elderly man at this time. George Mueller once said this, that he hoped that God would never allow him to become a wicked old man. So many who have started out well have wound up in spiritual things as a wicked old man. We find that in the Word, actually, certain men. But Daniel was the kind of man that even to his dying day, his heart was tender towards spiritual things. And then we read of Daniel's problem. Verse 20, "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." Daniel had a tremendous problem, and this in essence is his problem. Now take your Bibles and turn back to the last verse of chapter 7. We read this, following Daniel's revelation of the vision of the beasts, we read in verse 28, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel was disturbed by what he saw in that vision and what he heard in the interpretation. So you've got good company. Verse 27 of chapter 8, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Hope that's not true here. This is Daniel's situation. He has had these tremendous visions, but he doesn't understand them. He's disturbed by them. Now, I don't think that Daniel didn't understand the overall plan. I think that Daniel understood what had been revealed to him. But this is his problem. Here the nation, Israel, is in captivity. We've been in captivity for over 68 years. I know that we have only about a year and a half left in this captivity. And here the Lord reveals to me that four kingdoms are to arise upon the earth, and then the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is to come a second time and establish his kingdom. And as far as I know, this thing is going to happen soon. His problem is that only one kingdom has gone at this time. The Babylonian is gone. The Medo-Persian has taken its place. But the Grecian must follow that and the Roman must follow that. And after all, it's only 18 months until the time that Israel is delivered from their captivity. And we know that Israel is to have a part in this. So therefore, it seems from the revelation of everything so far to Daniel that these kingdoms are going to have to rise and fall, and all of the tremendous judgment involved in the rise and fall of each one of them, all is going to have to happen within a period of 18 months. And on top of that, Daniel looks around at the nation Israel and he sees that they have not been sorry for the sin that they committed, which led to their captivity. They themselves are not spiritually prepared to take their part in the kingdom that is to come, which is to be given to them. And Daniel is greatly disturbed over this thing. He doesn't understand how it's possible for the Medo-Persian Empire to fall, the Grecian to rise and fall, the Roman to rise and fall, and for this tremendous spiritual change to take place in the nation Israel, all of this judgment to transpire, and all within 18 months. So you see, the problem that Daniel has is a chronological one. He needs to be told that a period of time is to intervene between the rise and fall of these nations and a long period of time to prepare for all of these things to take place. And so the prophecy of the 77s is given to help Daniel and you to understand the chronological background and problems in this prophecy. Now let's look at the 77s. And I'm just going to take one verse tonight, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation or an atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And we're going to take it up word by word. First of all, 70 weeks. What does that mean? Well, Dr. Johnson, anybody can multiply. 7 times 70 is 490. 490 days, then. That's what it appears to an English reader, or a reader of the English text. It appears to be 490 days. In the original text, this expression 70 weeks is literally 70 sevens. And we are faced with this problem in interpretation. Does the 70 sevens refer to days? Or does it refer to weeks? Or does it refer to months? Or does it refer to years? In other words, is he talking about 490 days? Is he talking about 490 weeks? Is he talking about 490 months? Is he talking about 490 years? All the original Hebrew text has is 70 sevens. Now, this happens to be an expression in the Old Testament that can only be interpreted by the context, because sometimes 77s or a week may refer to 7 days or 7 years. Let me give you an illustration. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis, chapter 29. You remember that Jacob had a little difficulty getting a wife. Laban, the Gentile, gave the Jew a lot of trouble. We often use the expression, so-and-so Jewed him out of that. Well, Laban Gentiled Jacob out of his blessings. And so he Gentiled him so that he had to work an extra year, extra series of years. And you remember he worked 7 years for Laban, and he thought he was going to get Rachel, and he wound up getting Leah. And we read in verse 27, "Fulfill her week," that is Rachel's, "and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. See, notice the expression, "fulfill her week." Now, that doesn't mean 7 days. He interprets it as being 7 other years. And we read in verse 30, "And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So there we find the expression week referring not to a week of days, but to a week of years. And that's all the Hebrew expression means, simply a week. And so when we have 70 weeks or 70 sevens, we've got to find out from the context whether it's referring to a day, a month, or a year. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 9. And we look back in verse 2, and we discover this. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." From the context, then, we gather that since Daniel has been talking about years, that we are to understand years when we come to the expression 70 weeks. And so then, what he's saying is 77s of years, or 490 years, are determined upon thy people. We might call them a heptad, which means a 7, or a hebdomad, which means a 7. 70 heptads, that is 490 years are determined upon thy people. Let's look at the second term here. 70 weeks are determined. That means literally, from the Hebrew text, 77 or 490 years are severed off, cut off. Well, now, what has Daniel been talking about? He's been talking about the times of the Gentiles, hasn't he? Back to 605 B.C. until the second coming of Christ. A period of time which now is about 2,500 years and may go on some more. He's been talking about this great period of time. And here he says, 490 years are severed off. And we naturally surmise the 490 years are severed off from the times of the Gentiles. For some particular reason. 490 years then are taken out of the times of the Gentiles. They have a particular connection with the nation Israel. The 490 years, the 70 weeks of years. Now then we notice that they are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Will you notice that carefully? This has nothing to do with the Gentiles. This has to do with the Jew. This has to do with the city Jerusalem. Not with Dallas. Not with New York. Not with Paris. Not with London. It has to do with Jews and with Jerusalem. The 490 years have a particular connection with the Jews and with Jerusalem. Do we get that? 70 years. 490 years are severed off from the times of the Gentiles and have particular connection with the nation Israel and with the city of Jerusalem. That is what Daniel is told in this vision. Now then, having said that, we then come to what shall be the result of the 490 years. They began at 605 B.C., the times of the Gentiles, in with the second coming of Christ. 490 years are taken out of that period of time, and at the end of the 490 years, Daniel is told, six things shall take place. Count them, if you can. First, to finish the transgression. Number one, to make an end of sins. Number two, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number three, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number four, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Number five, and to anoint the most holy. Number six, six things are going to transpire at the end or conclusion as a result of the 490 years. Is that plain? Now, this prophecy is arranged in this way. Daniel tells us, or Daniel is told, for this is a vision that came to him, Daniel is told the overall scope of the 490 years in verse 24. Then in verse 25 through 27, he's told some of the details of this overall scope. Now, it's very much like this. I see that some of you may be having difficulty grasping it, so I'm going to give you a homely illustration. We went down the other night and looked at a new Ford. And we saw in the back of the Ford dealer that we went to a lovely Crown Victoria 55 model. Talk about a good-looking car. That was a good-looking car. Two tones, that band of chrome over the top of it, you know, chrome all over it. My mouth just watered. The salesman came out and he said, "That surely is a beautiful car, isn't it?" And we all agreed. Wonderful car. Now, that salesman was giving us the general view of the thing. The general sales talk at the first, you know. That's a beautiful car. And boy, the lust of the eyes was really there, I'll tell you. Now, if the salesman, of course, that's as far as I went on the Crown Victoria. I wanted to find out something about a Model T with my bank account, but if that salesman had then brought me over there and said, now I want to show you some of the features of it, and if he'd opened up the door and said, it has power brakes, it has power steering, it has hydromatic, it has a radio, 8-tube radio, it has seat covers, it has a heater, and then if he had started describing some more things, he wouldn't be telling me something new, something different from what he had already told me. He would just be dealing with the details, you see. First, that's a beautiful car. Now, that covers everything. Everything I've already told you about. But in the second sales talk, he'd be giving me the works, so to speak, you know, on the details. Now, that's what Daniel does here. See, that's very homely. But I hope that it gets over the point. In verse 24, he's telling us, this is what's going to happen. And now he's talking about the power steering, the power brakes, the hydromatic, the beautiful seat covers, the radio and the heater and so on in verses 25 through 27. See? All right, we're dealing then with the general thing. He says 490 years are taken out of this great period of time known as the times of the Gentiles, and six things are going to happen at the end of that 490 years. All right, what are the six things? Next Sunday night, we're going to talk about the power brakes and the steering and so on, so that we'll straighten it all out. But we're just going to talk now about the overall view. At the end of this 490-year period, these six things will transpire. And number one is to finish the transgression. If you've got a pencil, you should take that pencil and underline the word V between finish and transgression. To finish the transgression. This has particular reference to Gentiles, doesn't it? No. We said it has particular reference to the Jews. So, when he says that at the end of the 490-year period of time, the transgression shall be finished, what is he talking about? Why, he's talking about Jewish rebellion against God. That will be over at the end of the 490 years. The transgression, that which has to do with Jewish rebellion, it will be over at the end of the 490 years. In other words, the rejection of Jesus Christ among the Jews today will be finished at that time, and they shall honor and receive the one whom they have rebelled against down through the years. And the word for transgression here is the word peshah, which literally means an outbreaking transgression. So the transgression of the nation Israel shall be finished at the end of the 490-year period. The second thing is this, to make an end of sin. Now, this is more general. This is simply to make an end of sins. And I gather that since this word to make an end means literally in the original text to seal up sins, I gather that at the end of the 490-year period, sins will be sealed up. They will be restrained. They will be kept in safe custody. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the time of the great millennium, our Lord's kingdom upon the earth, when Satan shall be bound in the bottomless pit. And as a result of Satan's being bound during that period of the millennium, sins shall be sealed up, not out of existence, not annihilated, but sealed up. Now, this is the same word that was used in chapter 6, and verse 17 of Daniel being sealed in the lion's den. Daniel was still alive, but he couldn't get out. He was restrained there. And so sin shall be under restraint during the time of our Lord's kingdom upon the earth. At the end of the 490 years, sin shall be restrained. The third thing, to make reconciliation for iniquity. In the Old Testament, we never have the doctrine of reconciliation. This happens to be an incorrect translation. And again, if you've got a pencil, just put brackets around reconciliation and a line off to your margin, or put a line around it, however way you want to do it, and mark and say, this word means atonement or covering. And read it literally, to make a covering for iniquity. It is the word kafir, which means to cover in the original text. Therefore, this is not the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation, but this is a covering for sin. Daniel is saying at the end of the 490 years, Israel's sin shall be covered. Why, you say, I thought it was covered since our Lord died on the cross hundreds of years ago. Well, it was covered as to its basis then, but Israel did not receive it. And Daniel is talking about the application of the 400 and the application of the atonement to the nation Israel. And that will not take place until the 490 years is over. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He did everything necessary to cover all sins there. But Israel refused that covering. But in the future, they shall respond to it. And when they respond to it, then the value of the finished work on Calvary's cross will be applied to them. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And we'll read a passage that will clarify this for you, I think. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now remember, don't you complain. He's talking about the Old Testament, and I don't understand the Old Testament. Why does anybody make a study of the Old Testament? Remember, Daniel understood by books. He studied the Old Testament, and if Daniel studied it, then you ought to study it too. Do I make my point? Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. This is Zechariah 12:10. And they shall look upon me, they, Israel, shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now let's skip to verse 1 of chapter 13. In that future day, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now that fountain was opened 1900 years ago. We sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood shall lose their guilty stains. Well, the fountain was opened 1900 years ago, but Israel did not drink and cleanse itself of the fountain 1900 years ago. But in that future day, the value of that which was opened 1900 years ago shall be applied to them when they by faith look to the one whom they've pierced. And so, at that time, a covering, atonement shall be made for iniquity. So, he makes the point then, at the end of 490 years, a covering shall be given for Israel's iniquity. They shall have applied to them as a nation the value of the atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. That's illustrated, by the way, in the Old Testament in the case of the incident of Hagar with her son. You remember that finally the Lord told Abraham, Abraham, tell Hagar she's got to go. And so Abram cast out the bondwoman, Paul says in Galatians 4. And Abraham sent Hagar, the bondmaiden, out into the desert with her son. And Ishmael was with her. And you remember that they went out and finally they came to a place and Hagar didn't have any water and she was about to die. And she was ready to die. And then the word says this in Genesis 21, and verse 19. You look it up and see if that isn't the right verse. Genesis 21:19 says this, "And the Lord opened her eyes, and she saw a well." The well was there all the time. But you see, she couldn't see it because her eyes were not opened. The fountain has been there for 1900 years, but Israel's eyes are closed. In that future day, their eyes shall be opened, and they shall see what has been there all along, the fountain for sins, which our Lord opened at Calvary 1900 years ago. So the third thing that shall transpire at the end of the 490 years is that a covering shall be made for Israel's sins. The fourth thing, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. At the end of the 490 years, everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. By the way, this in itself shows us that these things could not have taken place in the past, because everlasting righteousness is farther from being brought in now than it was 1900 years ago. But at the end of the 490-year period, everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. Boy, this is a beautiful crown victoria, isn't it? See? Fourth thing, fifth thing, to seal up the vision and prophecy. No need for vision. No need for prophecy at the end of the 490 years. It's going to be sealed up. No longer any need for it. This is bound. This has to be something in the future then, because we had prophecy in the early days of the church age. But here is a time when vision is sealed up. No need for these visions of Daniel. If you're having difficulty understanding them, then you can get some joy out of that, you see. No more visions like Daniel's. And no more prophecy at the end of the 490 years. The reason being, why they're going to have the Lord. The kingdom is going to be here. No need for vision, no need for prophecy. Then sixthly, and to anoint the most holy. Now, if you have a pencil, let's use it again. Put in parentheses after the word holy. And I say parenthesis because this is what should be understood here. Put the word place, to anoint the most holy place. What is he talking about? Why, he's saying at the end of the 490-year period, a most holy place shall be anointed. This expression, the most holy, in the Old Testament, with one exception, is used of the temple. And so this is a prophecy that at the end of the 490-year period, there shall be anointed a temple upon the earth. What do you mean? Is there going to be a temple during the millennial days when our Lord comes again and establishes his kingdom? Is there to be a temple then? Yes, there is. The last seven chapters, or eight chapters, of the book of Ezekiel describe this great temple which shall be upon the earth when our Lord establishes his kingdom. And we also have other passages in the Old Testament which refer to it. Let's turn again to the book of Zechariah, since you know how to find it. Zechariah chapter 6. You see, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt there. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. This is something in the future, and we read this. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The man whose name is the Branch. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." See, it's repeated twice. That's for emphasis. "He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory." The glory. "And shall sit and rule upon his throne." See, he's going to be king. and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He is not only going to be king, but he is also to be priest at the same time. Now, that didn't happen in the Old Testament days. Moses acted as the governor. Aaron was the priest. The kingship and the priestly line were separated. But here they are back together again, and we have one man who is both king and priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both, that is, between priesthood and kingship. And so the Lord Jesus is to be a priest upon his throne, and he shall build the temple. Now this is what Daniel is talking about when he says, at the end of the 490-year period, the most holy place shall be anointed. All right. Then Daniel has told us in this verse, and I'm going to conclude, he's told us that six things are going to happen at the end of this 490-year period of time. They are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, or to seal up sins, to make a covering for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. We have certainly a glorious future for the nation Israel taught here, do we not? They have a glorious future, for this is 490 years concerned with thy people and thy city Jerusalem. And this takes us all the way back to the prophecy that our Lord made to Abram when he called him out into a land in which he should go, and he finally wound up his Abrahamic blessing by saying, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Israel has a great future, and the world has a great future because of what God is going to do for it through the nation Israel. But my question to you tonight, when we finish, is this. Do you have a great future? The book of Proverbs has this to say, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But are you a just person? Have you been justified? Paul says that we may be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you are a just person, you have a great future. If you have been justified, you're going to be delivered from the great tribulation which shall take place before these six wonderful things shall transpire upon the earth. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? If you haven't, you shall be here for the great tribulation, and it may possibly be that you shall have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But I'm here tonight to tell you that you can escape it if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who 1900 years ago gave himself on Calvary's cross and covered all sin forever through the efficacy of the blood which he shed there. And because of his shed blood, God can now offer salvation full and free to all who will believe in him. And I want to call upon you tonight to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus if you've never believed in him. If so, you become just, justified, declared righteous because of what God has done through Christ. And you can be assured of the fact that you have a glorious future, for the Lord is to come and take us to be with him before these great and terrible times shall come to pass upon the earth. And you shall enjoy all eternity with him. In the meantime, have the blessedness of a day-by-day fellowship with him as you grow in likeness to him. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We're going to be quiet for just a moment. If God is speaking to your heart, you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to say, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sins need covering. And I see that Christ has covered them with his blood. I now trust him for my salvation. God is speaking to your heart. Won't you just speak those words to Him in your heart? And in so accepting Christ, you shall have eternal life. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, He has said. And that includes every soul in this room. You who are burdened by sin, you who are confused, you who perhaps do not understand, you still can have Christ as your Savior. And that's the proper order anyway, for He wants us to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. Make that decision and say, "Yes, Lord, I take Christ as my Savior," as the Spirit leads you. We're going to be quiet for just a moment while Christians pray and give you an opportunity to make that decision in your heart. That's where it must be made. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You.